Thank you for tuning in to night 4 of the 2020 St. Jerome Parish Mission, given on February 12, 2020, where Father Lou Guardiola talked about the culture of life versus the culture of death and the Eucharistic solution. Now here is Father Lou.
Good evening. Just a couple of preliminary announcements before we begin our talk for tonight. Tomorrow is the last night of the mission, so we'll have a collection. It will be after the homily and before the benediction. And then I will have the benediction, greet you, hear any last-minute confessions. And then those who faithfully have discharged the conditions for the plenary indulgence will receive the plenary indulgence at the end and conclusion of tomorrow night's mission. So you got something to look forward to 24 hours from now. Now, as Father announced, this is the moral part of the mission, the morality. And the title of tonight's talk is The Eucharistic Solution to the Culture of Death. Why do we need a solution? Because we got a problem. What is the problem? It's the culture of death. What is the culture of death? It's a culture that happens, that comes into existence when there's been a progressive de-Christianization of society. And with the progressive de-Christianization of society, we've seen this for several centuries. It's culminated in the last, say, 80, 90 years. When there's a progressive de-Christianization of society, we have a progressive dehumanization. And what is this dehumanization? How does it manifest itself? In assaults against the sanctity and dignity of human life. From natural conception, know what I'm saying? Natural conception in the womb, not by any kind of artificial means, to natural death. Not death by injection of anything lethal and artificially induced death of the elderly. And everything in between, which would be assaults on abortion and contraception, the LGB agenda, the same-sex marriage agenda, because you see the problem is, when we compromise in the sexual sin, sexual mortal sin aspect, then we move to the second. We have a problem with what? When we have an attack on the sanctity and dignity of human life, which is selfishness, sexual selfishness, not accepting the fruits of conjugal love between man and wife or outside marriage, then there's an assault on marriage itself, the sanctity and dignity of marriage, which is between, of course, man and woman, natural and sacramental marriage. And then it morphs into something even worse. Yes, it morphs into an assault on the sanctity and dignity of the human person. And we've seen people, well, I'm a man, but I want to be a woman. I'm a woman, I want to be a man. They don't change, they try to alter the God-given gender and sexuality and psychology and everything God has given them. And so, the way to fight a problem, the way to fight a war is we have to have an army. We need an army, you have to recruit troops. To fight a war successfully, you need not only army and troops, but you need weapons, but you also need strategy. How to fight the evil that we're confronting on so many levels, and to understand it in its nature and how to deal with it. And you know, really when it comes down to is this. For us as Catholic Christians, to the extent we allow ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Eucharist, to that extent we shall transform the world. Now what does that mean? What is the Eucharist, transformation of the Eucharist? Well, first of all, who's in the Eucharist? It's God, right? And what did St. John say? God is what? Love. And the God who is love, what did he say? What is true love? No greater love is this than what? Man laid down his life for his friend. So it's a self-sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Eucharist does. It gives us the self-sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The self-sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Eucharist gives us power to be that. Because this is what the culture of death is. It's the culture of extreme selfishness. To the point where children in the womb, elderly, Christians who raise their voice and protest the handicap, they're either shunted, put aside, murdered, ignored, persecuted. These are all the things. So we, The question is, we know that the Lord will win in the end. I remember Father Bill Casey. Some of you might know him. He likes to take the Bible and he says, I looked at the good book and we win in the end. But the question is, will we share in this victory or not? And what is that? How are we going to share in the victory? Take a look at the Old Testament. When the Jews turned to God and they were in sackcloth and ashes and they repented, prayer, fasting, and penance, they were able to beat enemies at their door much greater than them, right? When I look at the whole Old Testament, to me it's a whole history of what happens when you either obey God or disobey God. The history of fidelity or infidelity. But when they turned away from God to the battles, what happened? They were destroyed, weren't they? Temples destroyed, famine, great armies came in, ransacked the temple, they're driven into exile, all kinds of horrible things. So to the extent we obey the law, the commandment, the covenants, and the authority of God, to that extent, we'll have peace and security, prosperity, and all these other things we want. Because what our Lord say? It says about seek first what? The kingdom of God. It didn't say seek first money or glory. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and all righteousness. That means moral righteousness. And all else will be yours. We put the cart before the horse, don't we? Sometimes. Okay. Now, we can ask the question, what is Eucharistic morality? Eucharistic morality is a study of how the Eucharist can not only influence our thoughts in words and actions, but informing all our decisions as a person, a Catholic Christian, and a citizen of both this world and the next. We can shape not only our own moral character, but in doing so determine both our eternal destiny and that of the world. Now, the very terms, the culture of life and culture of death, if we recall back in the late 70s, early 80s, were coined by St. John Paul II. You might remember that. And basically, what is the principle of the culture of life, the Christian, Catholic, Christian culture of life? It is the precious gift of all human life as the great and precious gift of God. The Holy Father said, John Paul II, all human life from the moment of conception and through all subsequent stages is sacred because human life is created in the image and likeness of God. He says nothing surpasses the greatness and dignity of a human person. So that's the kind of culture we're fighting. We're going to have a culture in which a human person and the dignity of every human person, I don't care what age, what condition, race, nationality, creed, so on and so forth, is going to be honored. Or we're going to be in a state where the state is the God and the human person serves the state. That's basically what communism and socialism is. It's a direct 180-degree dichotomy. Okay. And then he said, this is John Paul II, human life is not just an idea or an abstraction. Human life is a concrete reality of a being that lives, that acts, that grows and develops. Human reality is a concrete reality of a being capable of love and serious to mankind. When you go home tonight, or if your people, children with you, look at them lovingly and thank God for the most wonderful gift on the face of the earth. Remember something my dad said about people. He said, people aren't ideas or concepts. He says, people hit back. My dad was a boxer. He knew. See? And he's, when we look at this and what St. John Paul II said about the preciousness of human life that grows and develops, think about your own children and grandchildren. Wasn't it special when any of your children and grandchildren, they took the first steps? Remember how special that was? Or when they smiled at you for the first time in recognition of who you were? Or when they said their first words, usually no, right? It shows you that there's a human being, got a will, right? Mind's working. Okay. But there's even more than this. John Paul II said, we will stand up every time human life is threatened. When the sacredness of life before birth is attacked, we shall stand up and proclaim, no one has the authority to destroy human life. When a child is described as a burden, is looked upon as a measure to sanctify an emotional need, will stand up and assist. Every child is a unique, precious, and unrepeatable gift of God. Now that is the number one issue confronting us today. Not just in the election, just period. It's the number one civil right issue, say, the right to life. and everything that will follow. I'm going to draw all of that. Now let's take a look at these three terms: unique, precious, and unrepeatable. Every one of us is unique. What does that mean? One and only. We have a saying in Spanish: "Cada cabeza es un mundo." That means every head is a world. And you know, if you have several children, you know, right? You can even have twins, and boy, they can have totally different personalities, right? So you know that. Okay, so every one of us is unique. Everyone has a soul that's very unique. It's just we have our own unique gifts and talents and everything. Okay, because God gives us these particular talents to serve our church, our family, our nation, and the world and country at this particular time in history. Okay, precious. How precious is every human being? Well, take a look at the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for every one of us. That's how precious every human being. He would die even for one of us, much less every human being who's ever existed or will exist. Tell you a story to illustrate my point. Many years ago, I was doing a mission somewhere out in the Midwest, and a lady came up to me and told me that when she was a young mother, she had 6 miscarriages. Imagine that. Her first 6 pregnancies were miscarriages. She did have 2 children eventually. After her 6 miscarriage, she wanted to kill herself. But the Lord wouldn't let her. He appeared to her. And he said, "See this beach?" Of course, we're all Michiganders and Ohioans. We know what beaches look like, right? Right, okay. All right. He says, "Look at that beach. How many grains of sand are on my beach?" That's what he told this lady. Our Lord told the lady. Millions, billions, zillions. Only God knows, right? He says, and this is something we got a key in on. He told us, "I love you more than every grain of sand on that beach." That's what he told this lady. That's how much he loves us. We cannot comprehend the love that God has for every one of us. What does our Lord say? "My ways are not..." Thank God. So, now we know God's love and how unique and precious we are. Irrepeatable. Well, again, it's basically a more deeper understanding of unique. Irrepeatable. Even though, a husband and a son can be very much alike. Old John and John Jr. are so much alike. They're still unique individuals. Okay? They're still irrepeatable individuals. So, John Paul then said about the family, "The institution of marriage is abandoned when the institution of marriage is abandoned to human selfishness or reduced to a temporary unconditional conditional arrangement that can be easily terminated. We stand up and affirm the indissolubility of the marriage bond. When the value of the family is threatened because of social and economic issues, we will stand up and affirm that the family is necessary not only for the private good of every person, but for the common good of every society, nation, and state." Now, this is why the family is so much attacked. This LGB, same-sex marriage, all these, is Satan's way of attacking the human family. Because he knows he can bring the human family down, he'll bring what? Human society down, right? Because the family is the building block of society. In fact, what does the church say the family is? First of all, it says the family is a communion of persons. That's the church's definition. Every family is a communion, a oneness of person reflecting the original communion of persons, which is what? The Holy Trinity. Yeah. Your marriage is a reflection of the Holy Trinity and the communion of the persons, mom and dad and children and grandchildren. You know. Secondly, the church, every family is a domestic church. Every family is the church in miniature. Your family is the church in miniature. So if the families are strong, church will be strong. Society will be strong. But the family is undermined, gravely weakened, so will the church, right? So will society. And so this is the way we gotta fight it. But it's gonna make our family strong. With all these attacks on the family. It's gonna be grace. Supernatural power and assistance by God. How do you get this? Prayer. Every time you pray, it doesn't have to be a long prayer. It doesn't even have to be like a formal prayer. What is prayer? Raising up your hand, eyes and mind to God. Putting yourself in the presence of God. That is prayer. And what did the great apostle of family rosary, Father Patrick Pate, what did he say? What's his famous saying? The family that together stays together. I love when the old timers are here. You can remember some of these things. The family that prays together stays together. Now let's take a look at that. We said the family is a communion of persons, right? The family is a domestic church. But the family also reflects the original family, the original communion of persons, which is the Holy Trinity. But there's other families. The Roman Catholic Church, we're a family. 1.3 billion, we're all family members. We're all communion of persons, baptized and confirmed. That's why I saw the priesthood of the baptismal priesthood. Okay, we all share that common holiness and call to holiness as baptized persons. And of course, when you're baptized, confirmed, you go on, you make a decision, either a baptized, confirmed person is married, baptized, confirmed person who becomes a priest, right? Or a member of a religious community. But we all share that common ground of holiness, of baptism and confirmation. So we're family. This is why they call us fathers, priests. I'm a spiritual father. Every one of you are a member of my children. That's what I see. That's why celibacy is so important for a priest. And I remember they used to tell us in the seminary. It says, you're not celibate to avoid the responsibilities of married fatherhood. You know, taking care of your wife, spending money for your mortgage, right? And all the bills with the house and water, heating, so on and so forth. But you are a priest who is celibate in order to have the freedom to be a spiritual father to every person in the world. I see, that's how I see my spirit. That's why I go to Australia. My children are out there. I gotta go see them. You know? And I have freedom. So my superior in Kentucky says, Father Lewis, I want you to go to China for 4 months. Preach. I can jump on the plane and go. You know? So I have that freedom to be a spiritual father to the entire world. And so, the family now, not just the individual family, but the entire church family that prays together, has a tremendous strong communion together, and in doing that, we'll be a powerful force to bring the entire human family, right? 7 billion now, let's say, maybe there's 8 billion, I don't know, to bring them out back into the church, okay? That's the goal. Bring all 7+ billion members of the human race into full communion with the church. We'll all be praying here at the altar. And it happens. Whew. You think there'll be a change? You better believe it. So when freedom is used to dominate the weak, this is John Paul II again, to squander natural energy and resources, and deny basic necessities to people, we will stand up and reaffirm demands of justice and social love. When the sick, the aged or the dying are abandoned are in loneliness, we will stand up and proclaim they are worthy of love, care, and respect. So the culture of life embraces not just the unborn or the newly born, but also the other spectrum, which is the elderly. Because, and we've seen this, haven't we? When you discriminate against one category of human beings, the unborn, what's going to happen soon, sooner or later? You sure discriminate against another category, right? It's going to be the elderly. Two most helpless people, right? The unborn and the babies, you know, and then the elderly. Then you're going to discriminate against another group, which is what? The handicapped. I see handicapped children there. There's a center for taking care of. I've seen them when I'm on my walks. God bless, you know. People taking care of them. That's humanity. That's God. That's love, you know, self-sacrifice. Then you're going to start persecuting what? People who raise their voices against these de-Christianization and dehumanization things that are happening in our culture. Christians, right? Or anyone who just has a shred of humanity. And so we enter into a full-scale persecution, right? That's what happens. So, why in the final solution is human life sacred? When we understand, final analysis, when we understand why human life is sacred, we shall understand why God gave us all the commandments, particularly the 5th, the 6th, and the 9th commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not adultery, not covet thy neighbor's wife, or husband. All right. Here's the underlying principles. I'm going to give you 8 reasons why every human life is precious. Every human life is sacred because every human life is immediately created by God, has an immortal spirit. The moment we are conceived in our mother's wombs, God infuses the soul. Every human life is sacred because it's the highest created visible life in the universe. Let's make man our own image and likeness. Genesis 1:26. You know, the human person, we're very interesting creatures, you know that? Because we are bridges between the spiritual world of the angels and of God, the invisible world, and the material world of the animals and the trees. We're the intelligent bridge. You see that? That's why they put us in the custody of the earth, right? As Genesis says, to take care, cultivate the earth. Because we have the intelligence of God, the vision of God, the spark of God, to take the world's potential and raise it up in the way God would. He leaves that up to us. And Ken, human life is sacred because we have an intellect. We have a mind that can know God. Now back in my early days, about 40 odd years ago, when I was a young man teaching inner city Detroit and Chicago, I had some really rough kids, you know. And I had 50 kids in 6 class periods. I had 300 darlings I had to deal with every day. Now, they would get pretty rowdy. And every time they get rowdy, I'd stop my feet and I'd say, "Who are you?" And they, you know, I was teaching, right? We are human persons. That's what I told them. What is a human person? Is a creature composed of intellect and will? I says, okay, act like it. And that would, see? Cool them down. All right. Now, every human life is sacred because we possess a free will. Like God, if we love God and cooperate his work. We don't understand the power we have with grace to change our lives. A person living a very, very sinful life can change like that. They have the will power, but God's grace has got to come into them. Like that prodigal son, right? That God's grace came into him. He says, "What a mess I made of my life. Look at my father. He's got even the, you know, the lowliest heaven of bread to eat." And he made that decision to rise, right? "I'll rise again." Then, human life is sacred. Every human life. Because God became man. Because Jesus Christ became man, our humanity will never be the same. God saw human eyes, spoke with human lips, touched with human hands. God remained for all eternity because of Jesus. You know, we had a wonderful priest offering mass here. He was ordained in 71. And I forget his name. And he's making some very interesting observations. He says, you know, it took me about 15 years to really get used to being a priest and really for some of this stuff to start sinking in, what we were taught in the seminar. And just maybe a couple of years ago, here I am, it was my mid-60s. I'm starting to say, why did God become man? First of all, could God have redeemed the world without becoming man? Sure, he got the power. But God loved us so much, he took upon our human nature. Why? Why did he decide to redeem us like that? Because he wanted a radical, that means to the very roots of our being, cleansing of our human nature to the very depths. So when our Lord redeemed us, he redeemed our body, our minds, our intellects, our will. He redeemed our bones. He redeemed our brains. He redeemed our blood. He redeemed our DNA, our tendons, our ligaments, everything within us. But there's more than that. Our Lord also took upon the human nature while still remaining God, so he could choose to die with a human mind and a human will. Therefore, giving us the grace through his example in sharing our human nature now to do the same. Because when our Lord became man in the incarnation, he uplifted our human dignity to its full divine-like potential. So that since the incarnation of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, our human dignity has a divine-like dignity uplifted that it's never had before. It's never had before. So, every human life is sacred because God gave us his grace to share in the supernatural life, the very inner life of the Holy Trinity. One time, Fathers of Mercy, we live about 40 miles from Fort Campbell. I don't know if anybody ever served there. And we had one of the army persons there. He was like a brilliant rocket scientist, you know. And we were bringing him into the church. He says, "Father, if what you tell me is true, the moment I'm baptized, the whole Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is going to come into my soul." I says, "You got it." And every one of us, we got the power of the Holy Trinity. Think if you unleash that power. by prayer, by grace, by study of the faith, by adoration, good constant confession. You're going to be a powerhouse. You'll change the world around you. You will, because God gave you the power. Human life is sacred because we can imitate Jesus, becoming more like him by practicing the virtues he practiced as man. I remember I got an A in Christology. That's the course you take on O Lord Jesus Christ. And the Dominican professor at the time, we had oral exams. He said, Brother Lewis, who is the pattern and model of human life, of human activity? I says, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who else? He says, you're absolutely right. You get an A. So, every human life is sacred because we can offer up our sufferings. Our suffering is not meaningless if we offer up in conformity with our Lord, right? Every human life is sacred because we can be Christ to others by our charities toward them. All right. So we can ask then, what is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? The purpose of the Ten Commandments, if I was to sum it up in one sentence, is to regulate rightly our conduct internally, to regulate from the inside our conduct toward God, first three commandments, right, and our neighbor, the last seventh commandments, in order that we might love others from without. So the purpose of the Ten Commandments is by obeying the law of God, it disposes us, enables us, activates us to be more charitable to our neighbor. Because by obeying the Ten Commandments, we become less selfish, don't we? The less selfish we become, the more selfless, the more we are charitable. Because we're not so concerned about taking care of our wants and needs, right? We're looking out toward others. All right. So, the famous dialogue between Jesus and the rich young man. Remember, 19th chapter of Matthew? One came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, right? And our Lord said, I'm not come to destroy the old law, the Ten Commandments, but to perfect them. And the perfection of the Ten Commandments is charity. Now, the first commandment he gave to the young man, Jesus, in this dialogue in the 19th chapter of Matthew, was thou shalt not kill. Well, negatively, the essence of the fifth commandment is the prohibition from taking innocent human life. Okay? You have a just war theory, right? If your country's under attack or you're under attack, you're right to defend yourself. But positively, the fifth commandment was given to us by God because he wants us to love, promote, and respect human life. That's the positive aspect of the fifth commandment. Thou shalt not kill your brother man, because I want you to love and respect and promote his human life and human life of every person around you, because that human life is created image and likeness of God, very sacred to me. So, we have two challenges then, as Catholics, concerning the fifth commandment. First, to uphold the sanctity of life in broadcasting Catholic teaching to the public. And for Catholic members of the legislative, executive, and judicial branch of government to uphold it. For those who hold and broadcast public forming opinion, right, in the blogs and TV and radio, so on and forth. We can't be pro-life and pro-artificial contraception. You know, that's a contradiction. Because especially now, contraceptives are abortive fashions, right? They prevent conception. And we have to take a look at this. No one is more a friend today of women than the Roman Catholic Church. We stand up against racism, poverty, hunger, employment, education, housing, healthcare. These are good. We should fight for all these things. But if you're wrong on life, if you're right on all the social justice issues, and then you're against what? You're for abortion and contraception. That undermines the whole moral underpinning. And sooner or later, right? Sooner or later, it's going to affect the social justice issues. We're seeing that now. Those who've been pro-abortion, pro-contraception, all that, now they're trying to force the LGBT agenda on marriage and on Christians. We can't even raise their voice protest. Some nations are trying to make it a crime for us to raise our voice in protest against these dehumanizing things, right? And then the elderly are being marginalized. We see all these terrible things. Okay. So, we have to think about what has happened in regards to abortion. We've lost, they say, what, 70 to 90 million just from therapeutic abortion since January 2nd, 1973? Well, think about that, folks, because this has terrible social consequences and economic. Think, if we had 70 to 90 million more citizens in the U.S., how many more people would be working? How many more people would put money in the government coffers? How many more jobs would have to be produced to feed these people? To clothe them, these extra people. To give them electricity, right? And everything. How much more? They say that they estimate. Some Catholic experts, they estimate that, well, what are we? 21, 22 trillion in debt or something? Well, whatever we are, it would be reversed. And we'd be that much in the black. We'd be 21, 22 trillion in black. And think about this. How many good mothers we've lost? Good fathers, priests, sisters, doctors, business persons, nurses, right? Really productive people have we lost? Maybe someone had a cure for cancer, right? Maybe a pope, bishops, good bishops or cardinals, right? How many people have been lost in all this? So there's terrible, terrible consequences. Now, November 18th, 1974, shortly after Roe versus Wade, St. Pope Paul VI, spoke about the principles on which civil governments were to base their laws. He said in the encyclical Declaration on Procured Abortion, this is November 1974, this is my senior year of college. He said, St. Paul VI, the first right of a human person is his or her life. He or she has other goods and some are more precious, but this one is fundamental, the condition for all others. It does not belong to society, it doesn't belong to public authority to form any form to not recognize this right to life. This right to life is prior to any civil government's recognition. It's an unjust for any government to refuse it. So what he's saying here is the right to life is a transcendent right that every form of government should respect, whether it's a democracy, oligarchy, an aristocracy, you know, whether it's a president, premier, or king who's ruling. Now, in the first century AD, we're facing many of the same issues we have today. You have a lot of talk about a post-Christian era. Have you heard about that? Well, I don't think we're going to know post-Christian era. There's nothing after Christianity. I think we're falling back into a pre-Christian, first century AD pagan barbarism of the Roman Empire. So at that time, when the church was starting to come in the fore, there was a catechesis, one of the first catechesis, not the first, called the Didache. And it spoke about the way of life and the way of death. Here's what the Didache said, the church 20 centuries ago. There are two ways, way of life, way of death. There's a great difference between them, according to the precept of teaching, you shall not kill, you shall not put a child to death by abortion or kill it once it is born. The way of death is this, they show no compassion for the poor, they do not suffer with the suffering, do not acknowledge their creator. And they kill their children by abortion, calls God's creatures to perish. They drive away the needy, oppress the suffering. They are advocates of the rich and unjust, judges of the poor. They are filled with every sin. May we be able to say, stay ever apart, O children, from all these sins. So it sounds like it could be written today, couldn't it? Because we're threatening to go back. Not forward. Go back. And that's what we got to fight, right? That's the fight that's before us. And we got to fight with all our heart, mind, and soul through prayer, through action, through the way we vote. You know, life's got to be the number one issue because it touches on every aspect of our human life. Okay. And you know, let's consider this too. What has contraception and abortion done to marriage? Now we know this all started in 1930. When the Anglicans at their Lambeth Conference said you can have contraception in certain instances. Well, the exception became the rule by about 1960, okay? And this created a culture of selfishness, right? The unity. There's two aspects of married love. Unity, unitive love, and procreative love. So the unity love and procreative love were separated. So when the unitive love was divorced from the procreative love, selfishness came in. Then you start having more of the practice of contraception. That led to what? The legalization of abortion, January 22nd, 1973. When that happened, the divorce rates went up. Domestic violence went up. Civil violence was going up. And before that, too, but it really took a hit, right? You had all kinds of offenses against parents, children against parents, parents against children. Drugs were getting worse, right? The whole kind of scene just kind of went crazy. And that was my early years of my teaching. I started in 1975. So I'm right in the early Roe versus Wade period. I'm seeing the meltdown and breakdown of the family. Okay? All right, so you go Roe versus Wade. You go on. So by June 2015, you have what? The unfortunate decision of the Supreme Court on same-sex marriage. Why? How do we get here? Well, if the procreative aspect of marriage is no longer part of marriage, and I saw this in the 70s and 80s, you know, I graduated high school 71, right? So my, my classmates were starting to get married in the early 70s and 80s, and I stood up at a lot of the weddings, okay? And they said, Lou, I'm getting married. And I said, oh, that's great, you know. But we're not going to have no kids. Well, wait, why do you get married? Maybe I'm dumb. But I said, why do you get married if you want children? Don't want children. So if marriage is no longer part of children and starting to be seen as what? A hindrance to the happiness of marriage, and even something that's against the happiness of marriage, then why limit marriage to heterosexual couples if having a child isn't part of marriage, right? See the mentality here? So what happens? Now we go into the same-sex thing, right? But then it doesn't stop there, because now we're seeing as an effect of this polygamy. One man wanting to marry three men, or one woman wanting to marry three women, or one man wanting to marry three women, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't stop there. You got people who want to marry their trees. They want to marry their dogs. Yeah, I saw that a couple times in, you know, out in the blogosphere. They call it blogosphere? Yeah. Beautiful lady. Beautiful English lady, 25 years old. Very gorgeous. I mean, very marriageable, you know. And she is marrying her dog. Dogs dress up in the tux. And then the boy dogs are here in their tuxes and the girl dogs are in their dresses, right? It's like, yeah, right. But then it gets even crazier. There is a thing out there called polygamy. You've heard of polygamy, right? Polygamy. You know what that is? It's marrying yourself. That's what people are doing. Why are you marrying yourself? Well, because I can't find anyone better than me. Well, take a look. All right? Yeah. Okay. I don't know. Even when I was my teaching, they said, you're using, what's the cognitive part of your brain? Is it the right brain? Right? What? Whatever. They say, you think too much. I says, well, that's my nature. I'm a human person. All right. Now, so we see all these things. Now let's talk about solution. I think it's obvious. When it gets to this point, there's no purely human solution. It can only come from above. It's only the Holy Eucharist, Jesus Christ himself, really truly present to us, body and blood, soul and divinity, holy, entire, substantially, sacramentally, and personally present as humanity and divinity, as he was in first century AD, Palestine is now. Because in his humanity here, Jesus is the miracle worker. Ready to work miracles in the Blessed Sacrament now through his human nature as he did 20 centuries ago in Palestine. So when we come to prayer, this gives us the strength to do that. And what I like to do then is offer three Eucharistic solutions that will re-Christianize and therefore rehumanize and therefore revitalize and renew our human culture. The first Eucharistic solution is this. There can be no stopping abortion in particular, the culture of death in general, and we talked about what that is, right? Without an ocean of grace from God. The primary source of this grace containing the author of grace himself is Jesus Christ, the God-man in the Holy Eucharist. So people say, well, Father, I feel like a tsunami of evil is overcoming me when I hear and read all these things. How do I deal with it? Only one way. Tsunami of grace. Where are you going to get the tsunami of grace? Right there. Imagine 1.3 billion of us prayed. Woo! We had at least a tsunami of grace like today. So, we know that it was by diabolical envy of the human race that Satan brought all these terrors upon us. And we can't fight him alone. So the Eucharist gives us two ways it strengthened us to fight this. It gives us enlightenment of the intellect. And in the enlightenment of the intellect, strength of the will to carry it out. So once we know what we got to do to address the situation, we go out and do it. You know, my personal attitude, and again, I had to go through this. I had to go through the whole thing, you know, decades and anger and rage and try to get my mind around this, you know, and all this. I've come to the conclusion. We must not let what's going on in the world, the evil, paralyze us. It must galvanize us. It must galvanize us to deeper prayer, better study the faith, more devotion to the Eucharist, and giving us a greater power from the miracle of God himself to transform ourselves and then what? Transform the world. Because remember, when the apostles couldn't drive out certain demons, what did our Lord say? Only this kind of demon can be driven out by a certain prayer, fasting, and penance. And we got the power. We got the weapon. Now we have to use it. Okay. So, as I said, prayer is our most readily accessible sort of grace. And making the point I made a couple nights ago, that when we pray, the great distinction between the Christian God and the non-Christian God, that we pray God to a God who has suffered everything we have, right? Except for sin, right? His sin. He was punched, kicked, beaten, stabbed, betrayed, and died. So we worship a God who, in his human nature, intimately understands our human sufferings, and he will respond to us. And what does he himself say? He says, knock and what? Open to you. Seek and what? Ask. Because whatever you ask in my mind, whatever you ask in my name, I will grant you. But the word ask means petition in Latin. So we got to petition. We got to pray. We got to spend time before the best sacrament. We're an army, don't use its power. We got to be missionaries and soldiers of the Holy Eucharist to fight this battle. It's the only way we can win it. And so, the second Eucharistic solution is constant recourse to the sacraments of the Eucharist and penance. Penance and the Eucharist have a synergistic effect. The more we go to confession, the more we remove even the little sins, the more that the power of the Eucharist will implant itself and blossom into tremendous powers of graces of wisdom, evangelization of the faith, fighting off moral evil. Because if anyone here is a farmer or you plant fruits, you plant vegetables. You know, the first thing you do in the spring is what? You cultivate the soil. You get rid of all the weeds, right, and the rocks and everything. You make it nice and smooth so that when the seed comes in, it can what? Grow, right? Full. Because if you don't, if there's weeds there, it's going to choke up. Isn't it going to choke up the growth of the vegetables and fruits? Of course, of course. So, constant recourse to penance to get the full power of the resurrection, the resurrection through the Eucharist. Third means to win this war, Eucharistic means, is virtue. Virtue is the moral fruit of cooperating with the sacramental graces that we receive. The Eucharist is the sacrament which we receive, the author of life, the source of all graces, and virtue himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we, in the state of grace, receive Jesus in the Eucharist, we receive the very graces we need to imitate and live God's wisdom. So as God wrote, Christ was to die in order to gather all the scattered children of God. So the Eucharist is the sacrament of divine life. I am the bread of life. He who eats the bread will live forever. I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 47 and 58. So the Eucharistic sacrifice and the Eucharist itself is the sacrament of the culture of death, of life, because it's the sacrament of the self-sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the culture of life. It's the Catholic, Eucharistic, self-sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the war we're fighting is a Eucharistic war. Because what do you mean when we say, this is my body? Do you mean in the way the abortionists say, this is my body, so I can kill, especially if your mother, the little body in my womb, so I can live better? Which Mother Teresa says what? It was the greatest poverty of all, wasn't it? Yeah. Or in the way our Lord Jesus said, this is my body, which will be given up for you. Self-sacrificial love. See? It's the Eucharist. So the abortion is really the sacrament of the anti-sacrament of the anti-Eucharist. That's basically what it comes down to. That's the real war we're fighting. Okay? So love says, I sacrifice myself for the good of the other. Whereas the abortionist says, I sacrifice the other person for the good of myself. Which is evil. We know that. Okay. So, there are four virtues when we pray that particularly that we will get, that will strengthen us to be self-sacrificial models to change the world. The first virtue we get when we spend a lot of time before the Blessed Sacrament is faith. A tremendous strengthening of faith. Why can we say that? Well, why did Bishop Fulton Sheen spent so much time before the Blessed Sacrament? Father John Hart, St. Thomas Aquinas, why? Because they knew this was the divine teacher right here, right? It wasn't just the strengthening and the love spiritual, but the in intellect, right? It was being enlightened. I can't tell you. People say, oh, Father, you write all these books. Well, guess where I got the inspiration to write those books? When I was sitting in the chapel with my community, you know? During our quiet times, the people sitting there and they say, there's Father Luskin, you know, jotting down all these things. Okay, faith, growth of faith. Spend time for Blessed Sacrament. Second, patience. Are we naturally patient? No, we're not. But supernaturally we can be, right? And what is patience? Patior, to suffer from the Latin. We don't like to suffer. Nobody likes to suffer. Believe me. I've had enough injuries to know that. But when we spend time and sacrifice our desire to see TV for, you know, all kinds of amusements, spend time for a sacrament, we get that strength to sacrifice and to suffer for ourselves and for others. Third, chastity. Chastity is the virtue that breaks the bonds, the energy that breaks the bonds of selfishness. The more we spend time for the Blessed Sacrament, that's a form of penance and fasting, because we're giving up, right? We're putting away our desires for excess food or drink or whatever, you know? And we're spending time for the Blessed Sacrament, making that sacrifice. That makes us more chaste. Because you become more chaste and you realize, if our Lord suffered so many things in the flesh, for our redemption, well, I can suffer a few things and deny a few things in my flesh, huh? Because Jesus did so much. You realize that when you spend time for the sacrament. So you grow in chastity. When you grow in chastity, you grow in charity. That's the fourth virtue. Because the less selfish you are, the more unselfish and selfless you'll be towards others. The less you think of yourself, right? The less you think of yourself and your material comforts, the more you're able to reach out to others, you know? Like, I've got one day conference in Saturday in Iowa. And when the conference director saw that I have to leave at 5:30, you know, from Iowa to come back here right after a mission to do four talks one day, he says, won't you get tired? I said, that's not the point. I sacrifice. The God will give me the strength. He'll give me the strength to go on Iowa on Saturday and preach 4 hours. Don't worry about that. And if I die, okay, I die. I die preaching. Okay. I've had 66 good years. Okay. You know? But that's the surrender right? That it gives you. Okay. So, a person, a nation, church, is only as holy as our degree in love and devotion to Jesus Christ, who is really, truly, and personally present here in the Blessed Sacrament. A nation, a people, a church, are only as holy as we are in loving union and communion with Christ. We're in loving union with the divine person of Christ only to the extent that we are in love with the Holy Eucharist, which we love only to the extent we receive and adore Jesus. If you love somebody, married couples, remember when you first met each other, you couldn't stand to be away from each other, did you? Now, most of us probably were not the texting. We're in the texting era, right? You wrote letters and, you know, chocolates and flowers and all that sort of thing, okay? Phone calls. But the point here is when you love somebody, you want to be with them, don't you? Well, if you love Jesus, don't you want to spend some time with him? And when you spend time with him, doesn't he rub off on you? His love, his charity, his chastity, his faith, all these things. Of course. So we know that it is through the power of the Eucharist that unleashed the graces to convert the pagans of the first century AD. It will be through the power of the Eucharist that we will convert the pagans of the 21st century. The Holy Eucharist is the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, through our Lord's humanity, really present here. In the Holy Eucharist, that God himself comes into our human nature. God became man to give himself and the full power of his grace to us in the Eucharist, as Jesus healed others of their blindness, leprosy, and crippledness while on earth. He continues to heal us through his real human presence in the Blessed Sacrament today. What we need to work moral miracles today is the same thing that enabled Christ to work his miracles healing. First century AD Palestine. What's that? Faith. Faith is everything. To accept, we believe that the God who made all things is in the Eucharist and can remake all things. Even our own human brokenness. He can. And he will if we allow him to. Then we can, with God's grace, convert the culture of death into the culture, Eucharistic culture, right, of eternal life. So I'd like to end then with a Eucharistic pledge and prayer. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. We offer our prayers to the Heavenly Father. Stop the maniacal onslaught of moral and sexual global suicide and homicide that threatens to engulf your creation. We pledge and offer to you, our Heavenly Father, our faith as apostles and soldiers of the Holy Eucharist. We pledge to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as often as we can, even daily, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where heaven and earth come together. We pledge to you, Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, many hours of Eucharistic and even perpetual adoration of your Son, Jesus Christ, on earth, in order we may adore you and bring millions of others to adore you forever and perpetually in heaven. We pledge in our love and devotion to your Son, Jesus Christ, in the Eucharistic Spirit, to cultivate a respect for human life the world has never known before. Pledge above all, Heavenly Father, as your apostles of the Holy Eucharist, to make our 21st century and all subsequent centuries, till the end of time, to be the most self-sacrificing, Christ-like centuries of love for the dignity and sanctity of human life that is, after all, created in your own image and likeness. We ask you to grant us, almighty, all-loving, and all-merciful Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the power and love of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Christus vivet. Right? Christ lives. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed Father Lou Guardiola talking about the culture of life versus the culture of death in the Eucharistic solution. Please join us again tonight, February 13th, 2020, at 6:30 p.m. for Mary, Mother of God, Mother of the Church, and our salvation. Have a great day.